Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Hallelujah.
Well, here it is, the first Sunday of the last month of 2011. When you look back over 2011, what have you done? What have you accomplished for the Lord? Are you a stronger Christian today than you were on January the 1st, 2011? Have you studied the Bible during this past year as much as you had hoped that you would when the year began? Time sure flies, doesn't it? The weeks, the days, the months, the years just pass by so quickly. But you know, there's going to be a time where there is no more time. There's going to be an event when our life ends called the judgment. And at the judgment, we will stand before Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we will learn our destiny, our eternal destiny. Jesus will look at us and will say one of two things. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord. Or depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. The two most important statements there could possibly be. Eternity, that without time is a difficult concept for you and I as humans to deal with, to understand. Most everything that we have is bounded by time, but not in eternity. And we are rushing toward that. We are turning the pages of life ever so quickly. I'd like to speak with you today about the most important event in the history of the world, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, I would like for you to turn with me and read some passages of Scripture that are difficult to read if you love Jesus the way that you should. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, beginning in verse 15, "Now at the feast the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said, 'Which of these two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?' And the Jews said, 'Let him be crucified.' And Pilate said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But the Jews kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all of the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. And then Pilate released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. That historical event is the greatest of all tragedies. To fully appreciate that, we need to go back. We need to go back and review the history that led up to the coming of Jesus and his execution. Let's begin in Genesis, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3. There the Bible says, Now the Lord has said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house. Go to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I'll bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The first religion ever established was purely a family one. The father of the family could, or the patriarch, could sacrifice wherever the family was, and they, through that sacrifice, could gain approval of God. That first religion, that family religion, that patriarchal era religion, lasted for 2,500 years. God called Abram out of the land of Chaldees, of Ur of the Chaldees, and he gave promises to Abraham that we read about in Genesis, the 12th chapter, as we did just a few moments ago. The courage that Abraham had when he left his home, the faith that he had in God, is just astounding. He had the faith and the courage to say goodbye to his family and friends. He had the faith and the courage to go, even though he didn't know where he was going. He took God at his word, and he trusted him to fulfill the promises that God had made. I would suggest to you that there's no better biblical example of faith than Abram. He took Sarah, his wife. He took Terah, his father. He took Lot, his nephew, with him. And they traveled some 500 miles up the Euphrates River Valley to Haran in the land of Mesopotamia. It was there that Abraham's dad, Terah, died. It was there that he was buried. And after that, the Lord told Abraham to move on. The promises that God gave to Abraham were in two parts. The first six of them were for literal posterity, the literal land to which God would lead them. He would make him a great nation. He would bless him. He would make his name great. He would be a blessing. He would bless him with, he would bless those that blessed Abraham, and he would curse those who cursed him. All of those promises were fulfilled in the short term. I know that because of two passages of Scripture that I'll share with you. In Joshua, the 21st chapter, beginning in verse 43, the Bible says, So the Lord gave to Israel all of the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelled in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of all of their family stood against them, and the Lord delivered all of their enemies to their hands. Now I want you to pay close attention to verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now add to that, if you would, Nehemiah the 9th chapter, verse 7 and 8. There the Bible says, You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. Now I want you to pay attention to the next words. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You have performed, past tense, because you are righteous. Now, when because of age, it seemed impossible for Sarah to bear a child, as she said, Genesis 16 and verse 2, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee," she's talking to Abraham, "I pray thee, go unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. We know from our study of Old Testament events that Ishmael was born as a result of that union with Abram to the handmaid Hagar. We read that later he was driven out and Abram was made to know that the nations that God talked to him about being blessed were through a son born to his own wife and not to a handmaid. It was a miracle that occurred. Sarah bore Isaac, the child of promise. In every phase and feature, Isaac became the type of Christ. Isaac became the type of the one whose ultimate seed was Jesus Christ. The promise was made. Time rolled on. At the age of 40, Isaac was married. At the age of 60, he had two sons, one named Esau and the other Jacob. Years flew by, and Jacob went back to the land of Padan Aram. And there he married Leah and then Rachel. After 40 years, he returned home. He was an old man. He returned to his home with his family and his flocks and his herds. And because of a great famine, they came into Egypt, about 75 in number, the family that had returned, the family of Jacob. And they remained in Egypt about 430 years, and there they became a great nation, numbering, according to historians, some 3 million people. And then under the leadership of Moses, they crossed the Red Sea and they came to Mount Sinai. And there a new religion was inaugurated by God. It wasn't a family religion anymore. It replaced the family religion. It was a national system of religion. The posterity of Abraham marched on into the Promised Land. And they were protected and they were guided and they were governed by God. And they became God's chosen people through whom the promised seed was to come. History shows without doubt that that new national religion was to be in effect for 1,500 years. The law forbade the mixing of and the associating with the nations that were round about them. After the Jewish kingdom under Zedekiah fell to Babylonian, and the Babylonian Empire became the masters, there was never another king of the seed of Abraham until the resurrection, the ascension, and the coronation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when Christ, who reigns today, is considered, he is the climax and the culmination of that promise that was made to Abram in Genesis, the 12th chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3. Jesus Christ, of Hebrew ancestry, with a sprinkling of foreign blood injected by the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, came into perfect harmony with every prophecy. He came in absolute fulfillment of every prediction, of every type presented in the Old Testament. There is not one thing outstanding in the life of Christ that wasn't prefigured and announced long before the event of the birth of Jesus Christ on this earth. Christ's life was in perfect harmony with the law of Moses. He had absolute regard for that law and lived in strict obedience thereto when upon the face of the earth. And finally, Christ died the death of a felon, just like the prophets and the law had declared that he would. And at his death, that national law, that law that had replaced the family law, had fulfilled its purpose, and it was done away. It was removed for a better law, with better promises for all humanity. A worldwide religion was inaugurated for all men of every nation. Now, I've said that Jesus lived in perfect harmony with the law. There are some basic questions that we should know the answer to concerning that thought. First, to whom was the law given? In Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, verse 2 and 3, Moses said, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day." This was said just 2 months after the Egyptian exodus. Therefore, the law was given to the seed of Abraham. The next question is, why? Why was it given? In Galatians 3 and verse 19, Paul says, "Wherefore then serveth thou the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator." So then Paul says the law was added because of transgressions. There may be many thoughts on that idea, but I want to concentrate today on just one. The law stood as a separation. It was a middle wall of partition, as stated in the Scriptures, between the Jews and the Gentiles. The express purpose of the law, therefore, was to keep pure that Jewish blood from Abraham to Christ. Now, accepting that fact, we can surely see that when Christ came and fulfilled the prophecy, the law had served its purpose. The third question, for how long was the law intended? Was there a time limit? In the verse that we just considered in Galatians 3 and verse 19 is the word till. It was added because of transgressions till. That word fixes a time limit. Till what? Well, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Next question. Who was that seed? In the 16th verse of Galatians 3, Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Paul declares that when God said to Abram, while yet in the Ur of the Chaldees, in Genesis 13 and 15, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," he was talking about Jesus Christ. Fifth question. What was the attitude of Jesus toward that law of Moses? In Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, I am come to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all have been fulfilled." Jesus was not a lawbreaker. He lived 33 years on this earth, 33 years in which he kept perfectly the law. While suspended on the cruel Roman cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." What was finished? Well, among other things, the law was finished. Last question. I ask, if the law was fulfilled, what became of it? In Colossians 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." It was on the cross that Jesus said, "It is finished." John 19, verse 30. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, beginning. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," that's Jews and Gentiles, "made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. As long as that law stood, the world's nationalities were separated by God. The Jews were forbidden to mix, to marry, or to associate with the Gentiles. Even during Christ's ministry and the 12 under the limited commission, and also the 70 who followed, he said, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand." That's Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 through 7. This was the first, the limited commission, the restricted commission, as it were. After the death of Jesus, all barriers were torn down, and he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Mark 16, verse 15. "Now neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond or free, are separated by separate laws." Galatians 3, verse 28. During Christ's life, the Jews were divided into three categories. There were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, and there were Essenes. Two of those are prominent in the New Testament. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were bitter enemies. They agreed on only one thing, and that was the teaching of Jesus was wrong, and if it was accepted, it would destroy their religion. Therefore, the Pharisees and the Sadducees joined forces to fight against the Savior. How did they proceed? What was their game plan? It was very human in nature. First, they used ridicule and tried to ignore and sneered at and made fun of Jesus and those who believed in him. That's the same as today. They talked of him as being from Nazareth, a place of shame. But it didn't matter where he was from, because there was real merit in his message, and he had the courage to speak it regardless of the ridicule and the innuendos that were thrown at him. Well, when it didn't work for the Pharisees and Sadducees, that ridicule, they began to ask questions trying to trap him. They concorded schemes to try to trap him. They made up dilemmas, hypothetical situations to show that he was wrong. They approached him with hypocrisy and flattery. The Sadducees confronted him with a question about the woman who had seven husbands in Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisees and the Herodians asked him about paying tribute to Caesar in Matthew 22. But that second phase of their plan didn't work either. So they did what humanity has always done as a last resort. They laid plans to destroy the Master. And hence the death plot was made. Made in secret, with Judas Iscariot, one of the apostles of the Lord. A little history should be known at this point. Palestine was under Roman control. The Roman governor was Pontius Pilate, who ruled from 26 AD to 36 AD. The Romans treated the Jews kindly during that time, and they allowed them to worship with freedom their own God. Rome cared nothing about religion. They allowed the Jews to execute their own laws and to administer punishment to any Jewish lawbreaker. The only thing that they couldn't do was administer capital punishment. For that, they needed Roman approval. So after agreement was made to kill Jesus among the Jews, only one thing stood in the way, and that was getting the consent of the Romans as represented by Pilate. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. During that night, he was rushed through many trials before Annas, the ex-high priest and father-in-law of Caiaphas. And after that, before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, which Caiaphas was the chief justice, they found him worthy of death. When Jesus acknowledged himself to be the Son of God, Caiaphas rent his clothes and said, "What further need have we of witnesses? He has spoken blasphemy. What think ye?" And they said, "He is guilty of death." Matthew 26, verses 65 and 66. And then Jesus was brought before Pilate, and then before Herod, who had come down from Caesarea, and then back to Pilate for final disposition. It was at that time a great feast was being held in Jerusalem, and there was a custom of the governor to release one person selected by the people. And I'd like to start right there with the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in our next lesson as we consider together the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening. Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.